apologize to you for being late. We were held up for an hour on the road. We've been in the car for nearly 3 hours trying to get here. There was a tractor trailer in the median strip and spilled its cargo all over the road. It was apparently carrying skids of water bottles, and I have left my water bottle in the car. I should have stopped and picked one up. I'm continuing to talk to you about being the friend of Jesus Christ, hearkening back to the scripture in John 15. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." People keep talking about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And Mr. Drawba and I were at a funeral yesterday, and the minister raised the issue of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we are supposed to have a relationship. No other religion in the world discusses the worshipers having a relationship, a personal relationship with the deity. But Jesus said, "You are my friends." No greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends, which he did for us. "And you are my friends," he said, "if you do whatever I command you." So a lot of the religions, perhaps including the religion of the minister that we heard yesterday, ignores the fact that obedience is required to be the friend of Jesus Christ. And he said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. All things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you." So we've been going through the commandments of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you do whatever I've told you to do, then you are my friends." And many religions want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, want to be the friends of Jesus Christ. But as he said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? And so we want to study deeply the things that Jesus said so that he can be our Lord and so that we can be his friends. So we've been talking about the Beatitudes. That seems to be the first of the commandments of Jesus Christ, although we might go back a little bit later and backtrack to Jesus' trial by Satan the devil, and maybe there are some instructions there for us, so we'll consider that later. But right now we're going through the Beatitudes, and I kind of came up hard against the one that said, "Blessed are you when you shall be persecuted for my name's sake." And I didn't really want to talk about persecution. It was just not an attractive topic to want to go through. And so I thought about it for a long while, and I realized, hey, wait a minute, that's not a commandment. That's just kind of a warning, isn't it? So I want to say this about persecution, and this is all I'm going to say about it. Jesus Christ warned us in the Beatitudes that we would be persecuted, and he didn't say a whole lot about, he didn't give us a commandment about persecution. Of course, Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 says, if you are persecuted for something that's no fault of yours, and you take it patiently, that's commendable with God. King James says acceptable. New King James says commendable. I prefer to think about it as being commendable rather than acceptable. But so that's all I want to say about that one of the Beatitudes. Jesus told us to expect persecution, and that if it came, then if it's not our fault, if we're not being persecuted for something evil or stupid that we did, if we take it patiently, that's commendable with God. So I guess we could take that admonition as a commandment. But what I wanted to concentrate on today was Matthew 5:13. Let's turn there. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, that has worked itself into our lexicon and into our culture. And we talk about people who are the salt of the earth, and we use that as a proverb. And maybe when we use it as a proverb, the meaning has changed over the centuries and because of the culture that we've grown up in, a culture that was inspired to a great degree by the Bible, but to a great degree by other things as well. So I want to talk about what Christ meant when he said, "We are the salt of the earth." And he went on to say, "But if the salt has lost its taste," and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" So Jesus is concerned that we have saltiness in us. He said, after that, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled under people's feet. So Christians are described by Jesus Christ as being the salt of the earth. And what does that mean? What are the characteristics of salt that can be compared to Christians? Well, first of all, let's just talk about salt and its properties. Salt, it's sodium chloride. It's a compound made from two poisonous, well, one's an explosive, it's not really poisonous. If you tried to eat sodium, your head would be blown off long before it ever had a chance to poison you. Sodium is explosive. In contact with water, sodium explodes, and chlorine is a deadly poisonous gas. I remember when I had a chemistry set once, I made chlorine. I had a battery and electrodes and a couple test tubes with electrodes in them, and one of the test tubes would collect oxygen and the other would collect chlorine. And I didn't know exactly how nasty this stuff was, and I let my brother smell it, and it was bad. It was bad. So chlorine is a very poisonous gas. Chlorine's what's used to kill the microbes in our water supply. Water that's contaminated with the whatever has chlorine dissolved in it, and it's tested afterwards to make sure that there is residual chlorine in the water. You want three to five parts per million of chlorine in the water after you've chlorinated water. So salt, necessary for life, is made of two very poisonous, explosive things, and it's kind of a paradox, the way God created chemistry, that you can take two things that are just inimical to life and health and well-being and put them together, and you get something out of that that you can't live without. We cannot live without salt. Without adequate salt in our diet, we'll suffer from dehydration, from weakness. Salt helps to regulate our blood pressure. Of course, we know, people who are my age and older know that salt in your diet must be regulated. If you get too much salt, your blood pressure can rise to dangerous levels. But if you're deprived of salt for a long time, eventually you suffer coma and death. And in the ancient world, the world that Jesus lived in, salt was exceedingly rare. It was hard to come by. It was hard to find. And the quality of salt was not the quality of salt that we enjoy today. So it was a very important substance, and it was costly. As a matter of fact, the Romans paid their soldiers in salt sometimes. I don't know if that's the only compensation they received, but part of the time, at least sometimes, Roman soldiers were paid with salt. And our word salary comes from the Roman word salarium. You think of the derivative saline. These words are derived from Latin. The word salary means being paid in salt. And you've heard about people who are not worth their salt or who are worth their salt. So salt is such an important thing that centuries ago, two millennia ago, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Salt is necessary for life, and the world needs people who are worth their salt in order to survive. And the fact that Christians are described as salt adds value to the world, and we will see why in a little while. Now, one of the properties of salt is that salt is a preservative. If you've ever eaten beef jerky, you know this. I don't know what, if anything, can make beef jerky rot, but when you eat it, it's like eating shoe leather, and beef jerky is raw meat that's been cured in some kind of a solution that has spices and includes a terrific amount of salt. When I eat beef jerky, I can feel my blood pressure just starting to go up. So salt is a preservative. Most microorganisms, I guess except some microorganisms that are called extremophiles that can live in boiling water and live in sulfuric acid. I don't know what these things are. There are some microbes that can live under extreme circumstances, but most microorganisms cannot live in salt. So for millennia, salt has been rubbed into meat. Meat has been cured in salt to prevent it from decaying. And that's a very important property of salt. I think it's one of the things that Jesus was referring to when he said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. There is a quality of righteous people on the earth for whose sake God will not allow all life on the earth to be destroyed. Now, this is a principle that God has exercised. And I guess the first time, let's turn over to Genesis 18. God was talking to Abraham. And God said that for the sake of a certain number of righteous people in Sodom and in Gomorrah, for their sake, he would not wipe out those two cities. So Abraham has, as we know, had an extended negotiation session with God. And Abraham chose an extremely unusual, for our thinking, negotiation strategy with God. Usually, when people negotiate, one guy starts here and one guy starts here, and somebody will make a concession. And the current thinking is that the first person to make a concession loses, right? So one guy starts here and somebody else starts here. Somebody makes a concession. He expects this guy to make a concession, and he may, let's just say he does. So concession, 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 and they meet somewhere in the middle. But that's not the way that Abraham negotiated with God. Abraham started, he said, if there are, I think it was 50, right? I don't have the whole incident here in my notes, but I think Abraham started with 50 people. He said, God, if there were 50 people, Lord, in this city, you wouldn't destroy the city and destroy 50 righteous people, would you? And God said, no. And so Abraham got concession after concession after concession from God himself. And in Genesis 18, we get to the point where Abraham is, I wondered what was going through Abraham's mind. Is he thinking, am I wearing God's patience out? You wonder what was going through Abraham's mind. Wonder what was going through God's mind at the time. And in verse 32 of Genesis 18, Abraham says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. So I guess he was thinking, I'm wearing his patience out. I'm wearing on him. And I will speak again, but this one. Suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So God sent his emissaries to Sodom to see if there were 10 righteous men in the city. These 10 righteous men, if they could be found, they would be the salt for that city. They would save that city from utter destruction. Well, they didn't find 10. Genesis 19:12. The men said, these are two angels, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. Now, I presume the angels knew exactly who of Lot's family was there. And I presume that that he had other sons-in-laws, other sons, other daughters that weren't there in his house, but that they weren't going to leave. And they weren't going to be a part of the 10 that would have been required to save Sodom. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So those 10 men, if they could have been found in Sodom, they would have been the salt. They would have been the salvation of that city. And God, according to his word, would not have destroyed it, but they were not able to find 10. So Christians, righteous people, are like the salt that preserves meat. Christians are the salt that will preserve this earth. Let's look at Matthew 24. It's the lives of righteous people. It's for the sake of the lives of these people that God will not allow life to be completely obliterated. Every blade of grass, every microorganism that could live in sulfuric acid or salt water or boiling water, all those things would be obliterated if not for the people discussed in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days hadn't been cut short, my translation, ESV, says no human being, but King James says no flesh. No flesh would be saved alive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So it's for the sake of the elect, the sake of people who are salted with salt, that God cuts short to the time of the end. It's for the sake of the elect, the people who have salt within themselves, that life on the earth will be preserved. Sodom and Gomorrah were not well enough salted to be preserved, but apparently this world will be. Now, the thing about salt, another property that I want you to think about, is that a little bit of salt, just a tiny little bit of salt, goes a long way. Now, I remember when I was 3 or 4, I had been at the dinner table, and there was a shaker of salt on the table, and I must have tasted the salt, and I must have thought, this is really good. This is really good stuff. I need to get more of this. Because when my mother had her back turned, I picked up a canister of Morton salt, and you all know what I'm talking about, with a little aluminum spout that comes out, and I picked that up and I poured that down my throat. We'll never forget that. There are a lot of things that happened when I was 3 that I don't remember, but I do remember that. You can imagine what happened next. I won't go into it. We sprinkle salt sparingly on our food. Just a little sprinkle of salt on your steak. That's all you need. God has sprinkled the elect throughout the earth. I don't know if the earth, would it have the same reaction that I did if this earth had billions of Christians on it? I don't know. But apparently a little bit, just a very few Christians, a few righteous men, are the salt of this earth, and it's enough to cause God to want to preserve it. God has sprinkled us very sparingly throughout the earth. Apparently at the time of the end, there will be enough Christians, enough salt on the earth to motivate God to cut short the time. So Christ has said that we're the salt of the earth, and then he says, but if the salt could lose its taste, it's worthless. How could salt lose its taste? Salt is one of the most stable chemical compounds known. It won't, you need to do what I did with my chemistry set. You need to put it in water, and you need to run electric current through it in order to make salt decompose. And it will decompose into, if you do that, you end up getting oxygen coming off one electrode, chlorine comes off the other electrode, and the salt solution turns into sodium hydroxide. So you get 3 nasty things out of that experiment. You get, oxygen's not nasty. You need oxygen. So you get oxygen, you get caustic soda, that's what that's sodium hydroxide's called, and you get chlorine. But other than electrolysis, salt is very, very difficult to break down. It's completely stable. Salt remains salt forever. God even uses the term covenants of salt to describe covenants that will last forever, covenants that will stand and will not be broken. In Numbers 18, here's an example of that. Numbers 18 and verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. So God uses the symbol of salt to symbolize something that lasts, something that can't be broken, something that's perpetual, something that's eternal. So Christ has said if the salt loses its savor, well, that analogy just doesn't seem to work, does it? Because salt is one of the most stable things that we have. Salt can be heated to the melting point. You can turn salt red hot and it'll cool down and it'll still be salt. You can take salt and dissolve it. You might, if you want to mess around, if you've got a lot of time, take a glass of warm water and see how many tablespoons of salt you can dissolve in that water. probably if you put a string in it with a nut or a bolt on the end, if you make the salt really concentrated, you can grow crystals of salt on that string. I know you can do it with sugar. You can probably do it with salt too. So the salt's in the water, but it'll come back as the water. As a matter of fact, if you let that water evaporate, all that salt that you put in the glass and dissolved, it'll all be stuck in a layer of white crud to the side of the glass. It'll still be salt. You could scrape it off that and off that glass and put it on your steak, and it would still be salt. It would still be salty. The salt that we consume, the salt that was in that little purple Morton's salt container, that has been salt by the time I swallowed it. I don't know how many tablespoons of salt I might have got down my throat before my body rejected it, but that salt had been salt for millions and millions of years. And the salt that's deep in the earth, that's there because ancient seas evaporated and left salt behind. I think in Michigan there are these huge deposits of salt. And they go down there and they dig tunnels through the salt and they leave pillars of salt in the ceiling to hold the ceiling up. But there's bazillions of tons of salt under the soil of this country that's been salt for millions and millions of years. And it will continue to be salt, and nothing will change it. Aging salt doesn't change it a bit. It remains salt. It's still fully potent salt. So how can Jesus talk about salt losing its flavor? Salt just doesn't lose its flavor. Well, let's talk about the substance that he was talking about and calling salt. Some people in other parts of the Middle East would collect salt from salt marshes. I guess maybe the water was brackish and it would... Maybe they would take the water and evaporate it, and they would get a pretty pure salt out of that. But the salt that was used in Judea at that time, the source was the Dead Sea. Well, we know about the Dead Sea. We know that the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And apparently the Dead Sea was created when the land arose slowly under an inland sea. There was a sea or an ocean there before, and the Dead Sea is one of the lowest places on Earth. I think it's something like 1,100 or 1,200 feet below sea level. So all this salt water in this huge inland sea was trapped, and over centuries or millennia, the water evaporated, leaving water that's very dense, has a very high concentration of salt. And as a matter of fact, who's tasted ocean water? Anyone who's tasted the water in the ocean? Well, the water in the Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than the water in the ocean. I think there are saltier bodies of water in the world, but the Dead Sea is certainly salty enough. I think if it was any saltier, you could probably walk on it. There isn't anybody who can't float in the Dead Sea. You can just lie on your back and you probably don't have even water washing over you because the Dead Sea is so salty. The more dissolved solids are in water, the more dense it is, and the more buoyancy that body of water has, and the harder it is for anything to sink into it. Here's another experiment you can do. And this one's really fun. Boil an egg and then make up some brine. Get a bunch of salt and dissolve it in water in a pickle jar or a mason jar or something. And you need to put enough salt in it so that the egg will float. You can make an egg float in salt water if there's enough salt dissolved in it. So you need two things to make this fun. You need, beside the jar full of water with the salt in it, you put enough salt in it, the egg starts to float. You pour a little fresh water in, the egg will sink. You pour a little more brine, really concentrated brine in it, the egg will start to float again. So if you have a grandchild or a niece or a nephew who needs help with a science fair project, or if you have a young child who's interested in planets, maybe you can do this with them. It's a lot of fun. It was fun for me the last time I did it, just to make an egg go up and down by pouring brine or fresh water into it. So the Dead Sea, or you could go to the Dead Sea and get some of that water, make your egg float in that, if they let you bring it back. The Dead Sea is one of the saltiest bodies of water on the face of the earth, and it's 10 times more salty than the ocean. So that was the source of water in the Middle East back in the time of Christ. It was the Dead Sea. So dried and crystallized material could be collected from the edge of the shore of the Dead Sea, and it could be brought back, and a very high constituency in this stuff that had evaporated from the water that had evaporated. A lot of it was salt, was sodium chloride. But the Dead Sea contains more than just sodium chloride. Remember, table salt is sodium chloride. But there's other stuff dissolved in the Dead Sea as well, and there's quite a lot of it. There's calcium chloride. Anybody ever work with calcium chloride? Little flakes of stuff you buy at Snowmelt, it works at lower temperatures than table salt. So calcium chloride, Snowmelt, there's also quite a lot of that, thank you very much, in the Dead Sea. Additionally, there's potassium chloride. So potassium chloride, if you've got high blood pressure, maybe the doctor told you to get some fake salt, and that's potassium chloride. Anybody ever eat that? It has a kind of a different taste, and I don't know if it's worth it or not. So you got sodium chloride, you got calcium chloride, and there's potassium chloride. Now, the next one, you're getting a little farther afield. It contains magnesium chloride and magnesium sulfate. Now, does anybody have experience with magnesium sulfate? Do you want magnesium sulfate in your food? Well, let me put it to you in modern terms. Epsom salt. Anybody ever sprinkle Epsom salt on their steak? You'd be taking a risk, wouldn't you? What's Epsom salt? Anybody? It's a laxative. So that's what they're harvesting off the shores of the Dead Sea. Snowmelt, fake salt, laxative, right? All that's in the salt. It gets better, though. The Dead Sea also contains high concentrations of calcium sulfate. Calcium sulfate. Anybody know what that is? Calcium sulfate. Drywall. Drywall. So when you got a lump of this stuff from the shores of the Dead Sea, there was salt in there, but there was a bunch of other stuff as well. And the sodium chloride had to be separated out of all that mess somehow. Now, maybe they picked it out. I saw a program recently, and they were talking about the Dead Sea, and somebody had harvested beautiful cubic crystals. They were about this big of sodium chloride. They were perfect cubes of salt. And they were probably pretty pure, because when a crystal grows, it tends to reject compounds that are different, right? So it was probably very high in sodium chloride, and there probably wasn't much calcium chloride or magnesium in there. It was probably pretty pure salt, and they were beautiful, transparent crystals of salt about that big. And salt is probably more soluble. It's a lot more soluble than drywall. So maybe they had to maybe try to dissolve the sodium chloride and then recrystallize it. However they did it, maybe they picked out crystals they could identify as salt. Maybe they recrystallized it. Whatever else they did, out of this brick of stuff they would bring back from the Dead Sea, they had to purify it somehow and remove the sodium chloride and leave the rest. So what would happen to that, the rest, after they had removed most of the sodium chloride from it? What would it have lost at that point? It's flavor, right? So Christ said, if the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? And he was talking about this lump of stuff that they brought back from the Dead Sea and had to purify. What was left didn't taste like salt. Just try sprinkling drywall on your steak, and it won't do much for you. There won't be much flavor there. So what was left out of this lump of stuff that they brought back from the shores of the Dead Sea, it wasn't good for anything. They'd throw it in the street. It was paving material at that point. It would be trampled down underfoot. Now, some say that since salt, pure salt, can't lose its savor, that Christ was saying to us, well, once you're a Christian, you can't lose your savor. You can't lose eternal life. Once you're a Christian, wham, bam, that's it. You're headed straight for heaven. Should I talk about this? But Christians need to take heed to themselves to ensure that they are not losing their saltiness, that they are not losing their taste. Now, yesterday, Brian and I had an encounter with a man who I will say has lost his saltiness. This man was educated at a college where God's truth was taught, and he was indoctrinated in God's truth, and yet we had to sit in a funeral yesterday for half an hour listening to this man tell us how the deceased was now reunited with her husband in heaven. And I was feeling poorly before his eulogy. But by the time he was finished, I was so angry and I had so much adrenaline in me that I was feeling a lot better. So I guess I owe him that. I can't judge a man. I don't know what God is going to do. But for my money, that's a man who's lost his salt. That's a man who has lost his salty savor and his value. Those people, Jesus said, will be cast out into the street and trodden underfoot. What does that mean? Your imagination could run wild. I don't want to judge anyone. I don't want to try to predict what anyone's future is. But will those people be subject to all the horrors of the great tribulation at the end of this age? Who knows? How can this happen? How could someone lose his saltiness? I think in this case it was a matter of misplaced loyalty. I was looking through an old Bible yesterday that I started using in 1971, and I kept seeing notes that I had made there. I guess they were all inspired by the same guy, the same minister. Talked about loyalty to the work. We have to be loyal to the work, loyal to the work, loyal to the church. You know what? I think a lot of people were loyal to the church because that's what they had been taught, and our loyalty really should be to Jesus Christ. I think we were taught wrong. So I think we can lose our saltiness by concentrating on loyalty to the wrong thing and the loyalty to institutions of men, loyalty to things that change. Jesus Christ isn't going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our loyalty, I don't think I have time to go back and scratch out all those notes in my old Bible, but we need to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And not drift away from him. We can drift away through a lack of prayer and Bible study. I know people who have just grown tired of the fight and have been burned out. I know people who have become offended and just leave because something has caused an offense in their minds and they can't overcome it. So I think we all probably know Christians whom we might assess as having lost their salt. Jesus cautions us to retain our salt. It can be lost. Just like the salt that was harvested from the shores of the Dead Sea, our salt can run out. So we have to renew our saltiness day by day. Now, Christ expanded the principle a little bit. Let's turn over to Mark 9, please. Mark 9 and verse 49. I think this is a different sermon. Christ is revisiting the analogy of salt, perhaps from a slightly different angle, and he introduces a different concept. Mark 9, 49 and 50. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, John the Baptist had said that Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I don't think that this is an immersion in fire. He says salted with fire. And I think fire refers to trials, and I think that Jesus is saying in the scripture that just as we are purified by salt, and I don't like to say this, but I think it's quite clear that we are purified by trials. Somebody said the things that don't kill you make you stronger. I think that's what Christ is saying here. The things that don't kill you are going to make you stronger Christian. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have peace, I'm sorry, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This was on the heels of one of the controversies among the disciples as to who would have been the greatest. So this is a little different from the scripture in Matthew. He tells us here to have salt in ourselves, and he talks about being salted with fire. Well, there was one institution in the Old Testament, which is what I think he is referring to, that includes both salt and fire. So let's look at Leviticus 2:13. You'll have to judge whether I've made the right assessment here, but I think this is what Christ is talking about. In the Old Testament, every sacrifice contained salt, and fire was an element in many of the sacrifices. And I think that Christ is referring here to the first sacrifice that's referred to in Leviticus 1. He's talking about the burnt offering. In Leviticus 2, in verse 13, it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering." And as a matter of fact, it says, "With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament contained salt. Salt was an ingredient. Salt was necessary in every sacrifice. There were five different sacrifices. You can read about them in the first chapter of Leviticus, the first five chapters of Leviticus, and I gave a sermon on it around Passover time, two or three years ago, about the meaning of all the five different sacrifices. You had the burnt offering, you had the grain offering, you had the peace offering, you had the sin offering, and there's one other one I knew I was going to forget. But there were five different sacrifices, and every one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. The burnt offering sacrifice, I think, is what Jesus is referring to here. The burnt offering was not a compulsory offering. There were five different offerings, and only two of them were compulsory. The sin offering and the trespass offering. Those were compulsory offerings. The other ones were voluntary. And the burnt offering was an offering that was made by an individual. If he wanted to make an offering to God, any individual could bring an animal to the priest, and he would lay his hands on the animal, symbolizing that he was making this offering to God. And he would kill that offering, not the priest. The priest would collect the blood and splash it against the altar. But the offerer was the man who brought this animal to the temple, who brought it to God, and he cut the animal's throat. It was voluntary. He wanted to do this. This was an offering that was completely of his own volition. And that offering, some of the offerings, you know, were consumed by the priests. They were, a portion of them was burnt completely, but a portion of them was consumed by the priests. But not this offering, not the burnt offering. The burnt offering was completely consumed by fire. So, as I said, all the offerings point to Jesus Christ. The burnt offering symbolizes Jesus' life and death, completely consumed by fire. Jesus completely dedicated his life to the task of living in human flesh. And he devoted his life to speaking the words of God and doing the works of God, not speaking his own words or doing his own work. And Jesus, like the burnt offering, was completely consumed in a fiery trial that ended his life. His life was more than salted with salt and fire. His life was completely consumed. But Christ talks in the scripture in Mark. Got to go back because I don't remember what it was. Mark 9:49, everyone will be salted with fire. Not perhaps in our lives, not completely consumed, but Jesus Christ is talking about us making a voluntary offering to God. And let's just dig into this a little more. All the sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. The burnt offering was to be completely consumed by fire. It symbolized Jesus completely dedicating his life and his death to the task of living in human flesh and doing the will and being obedient to the Father. So the requirements for this offering. Leviticus 1:3. This is talking about the burnt offering. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle in the congregation of the Lord. In verse 13, he shall wash the inward parts and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So this was a voluntary, not a compulsory offering. And the offerer was to lay his hands on the sacrifice, picturing his identification with and his transference of and his dedication to God for this slaughtered animal. And he slaughtered it, and he dressed it. And then the priest would catch the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, and the animal had to be a male with no blemish. And God required the highest quality within the means of the offerer. Christ's sacrifice was like the burnt offering. His life and his death was a sweet-smelling savor, as it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor," just like it said in Leviticus. Paul very clearly points to Christ as a burnt offering using the term sweet-smelling savor. And Christ was without blemish. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And of course, in this instance, Peter is referring to the Passover sacrifice, referring to Christ as a lamb, but again, without blemish and without spot. The entire burnt sacrifice ascended to God from the altar. Complete dedication to God. Total commitment. Christ, to typify the fulfill the typology of the burnt offering, ascended to the Father. The burnt offering doesn't picture removal of sin, but rather complete dedication to God. God is not interested in sacrifice. That's not his number one priority. In Psalm 40 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Mine ears heard you, you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." It's voluntary. "Then I said, Lo, I am come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, yes, your law is written within my heart." So God desires the sacrifice of obedience. To obey God is a sacrifice. And it pictures complete dedication to the will of God. The sacrifice that God wants is our desire to do his will. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams." So, when Christ is talking about sacrifices being salted with salt and with fire, he's referring to, I believe, the voluntary burnt offering. And Christ freely gave his life as a burnt offering. John 10, verse 17, Christ says to the disciples, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life voluntarily that I might take it again. No man takes it from me." There's been a lot of discussion about who killed Jesus Christ and who's responsible for his death. Jesus Christ is. It isn't the Jews, it isn't the Romans, it isn't anybody else. He says, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." So Jesus devoted his life to doing the will of the Father. John 6:38 says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, we are to walk in Christ's footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Jesus laid down his life for us, and he commands us to do the same. This is John 15 and verse 12. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus laid down his life for us in his love for us, and he commands us to love one another in the same way. And the burnt offering symbolizes the perfect sacrifice of a sinless life. It points us in the direction of complete dedication to the service of God and each other. So God wants us to be living sacrifices. I'll read that scripture in a moment. And he wants our complete dedication to his way of life, to the covenant that we have entered with him. And as I've said before, Israel, as a body of people, entered into a covenant with God. But each one of us, individually, has entered into a covenant with God, a covenant that we renew yearly and are about to do in a couple months. He wants us to be completely devoted to that covenant, as he is. He wants us to be completely devoted to executing his will, to using the gifts that he has given us to give him a profit, to fulfill his plan. So being a Christian, being salted with salt and with fire, isn't like joining the PTA or the book club that meets once a week for an hour or two. God wants all of us. He wants a complete commitment and dedication. God wants from us a 24/7 exercise of living Christian lives, obeying him, observing his will, and everything that he does. In Romans 12, Paul says to you about sacrifices, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is the English Standard Version. The King James Version says, "your reasonable service." And this is I didn't realize it before I started studying this, but this is a principle that Paul already covered in Romans in the 6th chapter and verse 13. In Romans 6:13, again, he talks about presenting your body. He says, "Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought up from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." And Romans 12 says, in the King James, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." Well, not every sacrifice that's ever been submitted to God has been acceptable. God was quite upset with the Jews in the time of Malachi. Let's turn over to Malachi, the first chapter. Malachi 1, we'll read from 8 to 13. See that God is not pleased with every sacrifice that can be made. You remember that Leviticus said that an animal that was going to be sacrificed as a voluntary offering had to be perfect. So if a man was going to make an offering to God, it was voluntary, and God wanted it to be a perfect sacrifice. Malachi 1, verse 8, God says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, isn't that evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, isn't that evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. "But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. You say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it," says the Lord of hosts. "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and you bring this as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. So Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and Malachi tells us that God isn't going to be pleased with a sacrifice perhaps that didn't cost us anything or that wasn't the best that we had to offer. God wants our best effort. He doesn't want our sacrifice to be of the lame or the blind or the sick. He doesn't want the leftovers. He doesn't want that which is no use to anyone. But what God is talking about is obedience to his laws and to his will. So being salted with salt and fire means for Christians the dedication of our lives to the will of God, to obedience to God, to living in purity. I think that Christ is warning us that we will need to be purified by trials. We need to be purified by salt. We need to delight to do God's will. The burnt offering, which is what I think Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 12, verse 1, symbolizes the perfect sacrifice of a sinless life. It points us in the direction of complete dedication to the service of God and to each other. God wants our complete dedication to his way of life. And as Samuel told Saul, to obedience, which is better than sacrifice. Complete dedication to the covenant that each of us has entered individually with God. To executing his will. To living a life that is not polluted by sin. To using all the gifts that he has given us in order to serve him. To fulfill his plan. So in Matthew 5 and 13, Jesus tells us that we must be like salt. We must be pure from within. We must keep our saltiness. We must be worth saving for the sake of all life on earth. We must be like the burnt offering, voluntarily presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, to be dedicated to obedience to God and to the will of God.